Now we're going to be sharing communion together in a minute, and as we've been reminded already, Thursday, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You can read all about it in Leviticus 16:23. Yom Kippur means to cover. The atonement was a covering, and it comes, if you're familiar with it, it comes 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, the New Year, when the trumpet is sounded, signaling those 10 days of preparation leading up to Yom Kippur. A period, as Regina was reflecting on earlier as well, a period of self-evaluation. And it's also a time, you know, just thinking how the psalmist says, search my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. There's a time when it's a good thing to do that. And it's a time also for sorrow over sin. Just being aware of sin. Sin is a word that is not spoken about so much these days, but it doesn't mean it's any less real, and there needs to be that. And when we understand it, it brings us to that place of a time of mourning before God for the sinfulness of ourselves, of the world, and of course the key to that is that the confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so a deep repentance that comes as part of this whole process. There's a huge amount of detail that you can discover for yourself if you fancy checking it all out in the Bible, of course, but also in Jewish practice over all the centuries, although that changed significantly when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But I just want to highlight just a few elements. There was a detailed and extensive preparation of the high priest who was going to be officiating on that day. First, he would have to confess his own sin and then go through elaborate steps of purification in readiness for the Day of Atonement for Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is also a day of fasting. It's the only day of the year when fasting was essential. Everyone was required to fast on Yom Kippur, but so there's a key place for fasting. It's a day of humbling individually, nationally, and I think there's still a right place where we still need to come to that place of humbling ourselves before God. And I think that's both individually as the family of God, and it's an important thing that we need to do as we recognize the state of ourselves, to recognize the state of the world around us, and our place in that as being salt and light to the world around. And we know that how the Bible tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's something that we as we humble ourselves before God, that it releases a grace into the situations in which we find ourselves. So here you had, after all the preparation, you got the two goats that would be selected by sacred lots. One would be the scapegoats and the other was going to be the sin offering. And the sins of the people, if you're familiar with this, they would be symbolically placed on the head of the scapegoats that would then be led out into the wilderness some 12 miles out there, and where it would die. I won't go into the details, but I'd make sure this goat was not going to come back, that it was going to die up there. So what was happening, it was showing in this way that the sins of the people were being carried away, never to return. And the second goat would be sacrificed, and its blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat there behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And so as this was presented, atonement was made. And the whole process was repeated every year. It was also believed that on the Day of Atonement was also the day of judgment. And each year your names would be added or taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life based on how you had lived in the previous year and the depth of repentance that you had gone through during those 10 days leading up to Yom Kippur. And although there's certain merit in it, but when we think about it, it creates an insecurity, because it ends up being about our self-effort. God, I'm cleaning myself up, so to speak. And it can lead us into that works-based religion. And of course, it's never enough, is it? You know, how much cleansing, how much cleaning do I need to do? How much repenting do I need to do? But we talk about Jesus, who makes atonement for us through the cross. And understanding Yom Kippur gives us a great insight in what that involved, because Jesus himself became the sin offering. His blood was not simply taken into the earthly temple, into the earthly Holy of Holies, but Jesus, he went into the heavenly Holy of Holies with his own blood once and for all. Hebrews explains this. It goes into a lot of detail in Hebrews. And then Hebrews 7, it says this: unlike the other high priests, he, Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So let me make it clear. Jesus, he didn't need to sacrifice for his own sin, because he was and always will be totally sinless. He is without sin. He is the perfect sacrifice. That's what made him the perfect sacrifice. He was totally pure, totally spotless, totally sinless. And as a result, his was a once and for all sacrifice, sufficient for all time. His own blood was shed once and for all, and it fully and eternally satisfies the penalty for sin. How precious is that? There would have been a lot of activity in the temple following Jesus' crucifixion, his death, when at that moment the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Literally an act of God, as he tore that great, heavy, huge curtain that was separating off that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And it was God himself making clear that there was no longer a need for a Holy of Holies in that sense, because sin had been atoned for. We had been made at one with God through Jesus' sacrifice, through his life given, his blood shed. And so the way into God was now fully open. Again, it's Hebrews who tells us in Hebrews 10:19, it says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. We have confidence. We don't have to wait. We don't have to go through elaborate rituals in order that we might just on occasion come close. We have confidence to go into the very presence of God's. We can live in his presence. There is a new and living way. It's not a big heavy curtain, but we come through Jesus' broken body. There is kind of aspects too of covenant in that. You have that living way, that walk through in covenant. You had the sacrificial animals, you had the walk of blood, and you could go through that as a part of covenant practice. But with Jesus, he said, you come through my blood that was shed. You come through the pathway that I have taken, I've trod before you. You come through into that intimate place of presence with God. That's where he's calling us. That's what he's opened up through his once for all time acts. Sadly, the priest didn't recognize Jesus for who he was, the Messiah, the one who was coming. And so you can imagine the frantic activity of the priests, having had that curtain ripped from top to bottom. You can imagine They were there busily, desperately trying to sew this thing back up. And it was huge. It was huge. It was 4 inches thick. It was a massive curtain that took hundreds of people to maneuver all the time. And you can see them there. They're frantic, desperately wanting to repair this curtain, once more sealing off. But they were sealing off the empty Holy of Holies, because God was no longer hidden behind there. He was no longer contained in that place. And so they would go through continuing the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement. Of course, there came a time when that was no longer possible, when the temple itself was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, and with it the sacrificial system, although the Day of Atonement still goes on, but no longer with the goats. But through Jesus, sin was not only covered, it was totally taken away. It wasn't simply taken out into the wilderness. It was totally removed. The psalmist says there in Psalm 103, he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." You know, from infinity to infinity. They're gone, are dealt with in that act. It is removed. It is taken from us. We are free from it. And let me just say that when we come to Jesus for forgiveness, for new life, our names are permanently written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're not there kind of dependent on us following the rules day by day, week by week. It's a permanent written name in that book. And of course that means they're written there because we've recognized our need of a Savior. We've come to Him for forgiveness, for new life. Our names are written and recorded for all time in that book. The writer of Hebrews goes on to explain it some more in Hebrews 7. It says this: "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever," isn't that glorious? Jesus lives forever. "He has a permanent priesthood." There is never going to come an end. Before that, there was always this transition. The priest died. There had to be a new priest. They had to go back all through the whole system again. But with Jesus, he lives forever. It is a permanent priesthood. "Therefore, he is able to save completely." How precious is that? His salvation is complete. It is full. It is whole. "Those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Isn't that precious? To intercede is to intervene on behalf of another person. And in that sense, God stands between Father God and you and me. It's not Jesus standing, you know, holding back an angry God from us. It's not that kind of stand. He is there. He is there before the Father. And he is there not just for a moment, but he is there forever. The one who stands between us, the one who unites us in him and with the Father too. John explains it so well in his first letter in 1 John 2. He says this: "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." It's a reminder that sin is no longer inevitable for those who are born again. It's no longer part of our core nature. It is not who we are. Sadly, yes, at times we sin, but it's an aberration, if you like. It's not something that is inevitable. We're not bound by it. We're not slaves to it. And like this, it says, "I tell you that so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin," it's a recognition that we all at times we do stuff that we need to be aware of and repent of. It says, "We have an advocate." An advocate is a term that is often used in the legal process, isn't it? It's the one who, the advocate is the one who makes your case. It's the one who speaks up for you. It's the one who makes sure that your case is fully and properly presented. Jesus is doing that for us. He is our advocate. He says, "I died for this person. I paid the price for their freedom." He's there before the Father. Just our advocates. We don't. He doesn't come to God and say, "Oh, they're a good person. They've done." You know, he doesn't remind God all the good things you've done. "Oh, they've tried hard. They've really tried hard. They've done so well." He doesn't say that. It's all about His blood shed for us. It's all about what He has done and what we have received as a free gift. We have an advocate with the Father. He comes before Father God. Jesus comes there. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that's why we have such confidence, because He is totally righteous. He is totally, it's not just got aspects of it, He is totally, fully, in every aspect. And so we know that whatever happens is right. It has a rightness about it. There are no miscarriages of justice with Jesus as our advocate. There's nothing that has to be, you know, appealed and come and rectified. Jesus, in His role as advocate, is also unique in that He is fully involved, because it says He is the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous Son. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So He's the advocate, but He's also the one who sacrificed Himself to bring it about. And not only for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's not talking about universalism, that the whole world is saved, but it opens up the opportunity for each to make a response to Him and to receive the forgiveness and life that is available in Him. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on to make another statement that we need to understand. In Hebrews 10:11, it says this: "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Now, we often speak of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. To be sitting at the right hand of God is to be sitting in the place of authority. Remember how Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me, therefore go." He's sitting there, the right hand of God, in the place of authority. And that is true, that is where He is. But did you see the contrast between that and every priest that had officiated before Him? They had to stand. They stood while they were ministering. Jesus was sitting. What is it that we're supposed to understand from that? The every priest before Jesus, their work was never finished. It was always work in progress. There's always more to be done. You had to repeat it. You had to come back again and again and again. Jesus, in His role as priest, He completed everything that was necessary, not just for that moment, not just for that day or that year, but for all eternity. There's nothing more for Him to do in that sense. It was done. It was complete. He was able to sit down. It was finished. His work was complete. And we are called to sit with Him. That's what the writer of Paul says when he writes to Ephesians. He says, "God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." That's where we are positionally. We are seated with Him. Why? Because we are trusting in His finished work. We have nothing to add. We can't work towards it. It is a gift for us, given to us. We sit not inactive. We don't sit just with our feet up, just doing nothing. We are sitting, trusting in everything that He has done that we could never do for ourselves. That we're resting in all that was accomplished through His atoning sacrifice. And actually, if you look at that context in Ephesians 2, Paul makes it whole clear as he describes that. Because just picking up a little early, he says, "We were by nature deserving of wrath." That's a sobering statement for all of us without Christ. We're under God's wrath. It's not that God is angry with us, but He's angry with sin. And we were sinful. And He's angry with sin because He knows what it does to people. It destroys people. It destroys relationships. And it ends up with separation from Him and all that that means. But because of his great love for us, God's love is beyond comprehension. God is love. His love is endless. Who is rich in mercy. I love that God is a merciful God. It doesn't mean that he just says, "Oh well, let's just forget that." He deals with the issues that we might be able to come into that relationship with him. He made us alive with Christ. Do you feel alive this morning? We are alive in Christ. He made us alive even when we were dead in transgressions. In other words, when you're dead, you don't have any influence on people, do you? Don't think so. But you don't have any influence. It's saying we had nothing to contribute to this. This is what Jesus did totally, completely himself for you and for me. When we had no part to play, we had no input to it. It is by grace you have been saved. God's grace is so amazing. And so that's when he says, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. There's more grace to come. It's incomparable. There's nothing that you can equate it with. It's beyond comprehension. It's beyond amazing. It's there, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It brings us to that place. God is kind to us. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we are trusting, we are resting, we are seated in his finished work. Nothing to add. And even the ability to trust and rest in that is a gift given us by God. Everything we have comes from him. One final thing. Are you aware that Jubilee begins at the end of the Day of Atonement? That's when it begins. God has done everything. He has cleared the slate, so to speak. He's put everything in place. Now Jubilee can begin. I just love that. Jubilee beginning. It had many practical applications when it was introduced. You can read about it in Leviticus 25. But it has the added significance. From the moment that Jesus began his public ministry, when he declared it, it continues through you and me. Let me just remind you what was said. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Do you know the Spirit of the Lord is on you? Because he has anointed me. You're anointed by Jesus. Do you know that? Be aware of that. He has anointed you. What has he anointed you with? To proclaim good news to the poor. We have a message of good news that is based in Jesus. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. There are so many broken people around us. There are so many who are brokenhearted. We have a message, we have a ministry of binding up the brokenhearted through the message of Jesus, to proclaim freedom for the captives. There are so many people who are bound. Often they don't realize how bound they are. But you try to get free and stay free, and you discover how bound you can be. But we have a message to set the captives free, release them from that, to bring recovery of sight for the blind. That's physical, of course, but it's also spiritual blindness, of lifting the veil, asking God to lift the veil from eyes, that they can see the reality of this good news. To release from darkness for the prisoners, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And this is the year in which we're living. It's not just literally a 12-month period. For us, it's this whole period since Jesus came to when he's coming again. We're living in this time of Jubilee because atonement has been made, because Jesus has sat down, because he has commissioned us to carry on what he began in that process. And so I would say that atonement wasn't the final goal. It brought about the possibility of Jubilee, and with it the new life that we can have in Christ, the restored relationship, because God has always wanted us. He was in relationship with Adam in the garden before the fall, and he wants to be in that restored relationship with you and me, and each one who is part of this glorious family that is growing in him. And it's there. It brings us into that eternal future with him, with Jesus. And so as we come to share communion together this morning, I just want to declare again, atonement has been made. The price has been paid. Sin has been dealt with. That has happened. That has taken place. So we come humbling ourselves afresh. We recognize our need, our ongoing needs. Each time that we come, we are whole, but there's a kind of a pressing in to the more, so to speak, that is available in him. We come trusting in his promise, renewing ourselves in that promise. We come this morning seated with Christ, seated at his table, seated with him. The work is done. We're resting in his provision. We're mindful, of course, of the supremely high cost of that for us. We come covered in his blood. We come to the finished work of the cross. It is finished, was that cry. We come, it is done. There is nothing to add. There is nothing to add to it. And we know, we come knowing that we are saved completely because Jesus lives forever and is forever interceding for us. We come with full assurance. So, Father, we just thank you that it was always in your heart that Jesus should come and to be that atoning sacrifice for us, to complete what no goat sacrifice could complete, to complete once and for all through your precious shed blood, the reconciling of man with God. Oh, we thank you for the way in which you have lifted the veil from our eyes. We thank you for the way in which you have brought us individually into that new relationship with you, the new creation that we are because of your atoning work. We thank you that you have joined us to this ever-growing family, sharing in this wonderful new life that you have for us. Lord, and I pray as we share together again this morning that, Lord, you would reveal your heart to us afresh, that you would minister to each one of us, that you would deepen that oneness with you. Feed us with the bread of heaven today, we pray. And come again with your precious blood as we eat and as we drink together. Lord, we just pray that it would seal afresh within us. It would bring us into a greater depth of wonder at your love and your goodness and your grace towards us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.